Study. We are looking at aspects of true Christianity as we study the scriptures, especially right now we're going through Romans 6 through 8, but we've kind of camped here on Romans 8, 5 through 7, and we're not going to look at those passages, but you can open your Bibles tonight to 1 Corinthians 15 to start with tonight. 1 Corinthians 15. We are presently looking at here the carnal mind. This is our fourth point on the carnal mind here. The carnal mind. Thinking carnally, friends, will cripple your Christian life. It stems from allowing the sin nature to dominate and control your thinking in life. This is not God's ideal, but it may be a reality in all of our lives from time to time, and I'm beginning to think it may be a reality in our lives more than we think, because we just kind of default back into that old self of ours, and that's why we have difficulty from time to time in the Christian life. So let's pray. We'll look to the Lord here as we open Scripture and we look at some principles again on the carnal mind. Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death on the cross on our behalf. We ask, Father, you would undertake and give us the ability to see our own carnality when we are carnal. And oftentimes there are many Bible teachers who deny carnality. I don't know how they can when Paul speaks of it clearly and plainly, not only in Romans 8, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And again, we all can slip into that mode of the carnal mindset where the flesh dominates us and we operate by sight and we fail to walk by faith. Thank you, Father, again, that we're taking some time to look at this. We first want to refresh our minds again with true Christianity and what it's really all about. We want to understand the eternals of the Christian life by grace through faith in Christ. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, friends, we're looking here tonight at true Christianity, and this is a slide that I've had before. Can't quite see that, but I guess you can see it. We want the main part down, and that's what we wanted. So what is true Christianity? Well, first and foremost, true Christianity focuses us about, and it's about Jesus Christ and a focus on him. It's not about rituals, rules, religion, but about having a personal relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. It's not about a certain behavior, but about being born again into God's forever and forgiven family through faith alone in Christ alone. We need to have that to be true of us. It's not about your conditional performance and trying to measure up, but about being unconditionally loved and accepted by God because of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. Oh, if it wasn't for the grace of God, where would we be? We would be nowhere, would we? Okay? It's not about following a religious code, but trusting in the risen Christ just as you are. God doesn't want us to perform. He wants us to relate to him in this relationship as we walk by faith. It's not about the law, but about love, the love of God towards you and towards me. It's not about fitting some external mold and cleaning up your act, but about having your destiny forever changed and then your inner life progressively transformed, again, by God's power due to having an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then, again, friends, this is all by God's grace. It's not something we crank out in our Christian life. Thus, it's not a religion of human accomplishment, but a relationship with Jesus Christ because of his accomplishments and what he did on the cross of Calvary. He died for our sins, he rose from the dead, and now as a living Savior, he wants us to relate to him by faith. Thus, Jesus Christ is a relationship, not a religion. I was talking to my friend across the street from my house, he's a Jehovah's Witness, and he says, you know, we're both really religious. And I said, I'm not religious at all. He said, what do you mean? I said, I have a relationship with your Jehovah, who is now Jesus, by grace through faith in him alone. And he goes, yeah, that's what we don't agree upon. I says, I know exactly where we don't agree upon. And we don't agree upon that. I am not religious. I am born again. I have a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. All the while understanding we still have a sin nature residing within, and we can default to our flesh and be carnal weak, or carnal willful repeatedly in the Christian life. And that's why I had you turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. And let's look at the gospel being presented here. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren," he's talking to believers, "I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless, of course, you believed in vain or believed for nothing. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." How did Paul get saved? He received this message, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So there's one condition to be saved. And what is that one condition? It's faith alone in Christ alone. Look at verse 11 with me. "Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed." We have to believe the message of the gospel to be saved. And the book of Romans fits right in with this aspect now. As we think again of the book of Romans, sets forth two roads that people are on here. I can get my pen operating here. The first road here is the broad road. And the broad road, again, leads everyone to hell. And Romans 1, 18 through 22 talks about the immoral man. He's on that road. Romans 2, 1 through 16 talks about the moral man. He's on that road that leads to hell. And Romans 2, 17 through 29 talks about the religious man, the Jew being exhibit A in all of this. And yet they're all on the broad road. So it doesn't matter if you're immoral, moral, or religious, all three lanes are taking you to hell. But then there's the narrow road here, number two here, the narrow road. Jesus Christ said in John 10:9, "I am the door. If by me anyone enters in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." John 14:6 says, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father unless he comes through me." Thus, we put our faith in Jesus Christ, and we are now on the narrow road which leads to heaven. But there's also a carnal road here that's off an offset of this narrow road. Once we're saved, you know, we have now, the sin nature didn't go away, but now we have a new nature, and we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And this is an amazing package, okay? But we still have Satan, who's walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He uses the world to get into our minds. And again, the whole battleground here is in the mind of the believer, how he thinks. And that's why we're talking about this carnal mindset. We want to understand that carnal mindset. So when the sin nature's in control and the sin nature's controlling me, I can think about the things of this world. I'm occupied with how the Vikings are doing, and sometimes I like to watch the Vikings, but again, who cares in light of eternity whether they win or lose, okay? Also, again, the things pertaining to me, it's all about me in the Christian life. When you're carnal, we just think about self, self, self all the time. It's this me first attitude. But we can also, in our Christian life, if I can write this here, yield to now the new nature into the Holy Spirit, into the Word of God, because we have a relationship with the Son of God who died and rose again. Thus, when the new nature captures our thinking and our mindset, we can now think about things above, we can have an eternal perspective, and we can think about doing the things that please the Lord. So when we're on this side here, we're carnal in our thinking, but we're on this side, we are the spiritual man that we'll be talking about next time as we go back to Romans 8 and understanding this. You know, and I mentioned last time, you know, when we're carnal in our thinking, we're really in Vanity Fair. We used the story of Christian last time, and he was making his way to the eternal celestial city, and he was meeting all types of different people along the way. Some were very carnal in light of all that. But in carnality, again, self is always on the throne here, and Jesus Christ is now off the throne in our life. And that happens in our Christian life. Self wants to continue ruling even though he was dethroned when we trusted Christ as our personal Savior. Now, the ideal man is God's spiritually minded man who is, again, puts Christ back on the throne of our heart and our mind where he wants to be, and puts ourselves on the cross because we were crucified with Christ, and we need to understand that's where we are. So this is the spiritually minded man. Again, this is just illustrations to help illustrate all of this. No, it isn't true that Christians are always spiritually minded, putting Jesus Christ on the throne of our lives. So we have been looking at a number of principles about carnality, and let's just read them, and I've got them, the first 12 of them, but we've gone over for the last three studies. We're going to move on tonight, by the grace of God, 13 and onward. So let's look at these again for just a moment. Number one, the carnal Christian is a biblical reality that you must face and understand. Some people deny this to be true, but again, when Paul uses the word carnal in four verses in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4, it's definitely a reality in people's minds. Secondly, the carnal Christian needs to be distinguished from the natural man and the spiritual man. There are three types of people in Scripture. There is the natural man, who's the unsaved man. There is the spiritual man, God's ideal man. And there is the carnal Christian, the saved man, who's letting his sin nature and flesh operate and keep him in bondage here. Okay? Number three, the carnal Christian possesses a wonderful eternal position in Christ while having a woeful temporary condition in time. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:1, "And I, brethren," who's he talking to here? He's talking to the believer, "could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal. You guys are just babes. You're in Christ, but you're just spiritual babes, and that's not good." So our position is eternal and unchanging, while our condition is oftentimes changing and in fluxes. Oftentimes we're in the Spirit, then we have to walk with the Lord, sin enters our thinking again, and then we're carnal in our thinking. So this is a possibility for any Christian, but not God's will to stay in carnality, okay? Paul recognized this about the Corinthians because they were brethren, they were believers in Christ, yet they were carnal in their thinking. Number four, the carnal Christian will lack anticipated spiritual growth. He won't grow like he should. He may even retrogress in his Christian life, growth, instead of making progress in their into spiritual maturity. God wants us to be spiritually mature in our thinking, but that doesn't always happen in the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 3:1 and 2, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it." You're still not able. Number five, the carnal Christian may be in the condition due to weakness, doesn't know any better, he's a brand new Christian, or willfulness, he may choose to do this. And we looked at these two words, carnal sarkinos here, speaks of carnal weak. How do I know that? Because they were just babes in Christ. They were just starting off in their Christian life. But then in verse 3, he talks to carnal sarkikos. These were carnal willful. They were choosing to do their own thing and to go their own way, and it wasn't good at all. Number 6, the carnal Christian's spiritual condition will not automatically be corrected over time. Okay? Notice verses 2 and 3, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food until now." Notice time lapsed. "You are still not able to receive it. Even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal." They remained in carnality. The passing of time doesn't necessarily mean a change in attitude. We need to walk by faith and trust the Lord daily for that to be true in our life. Number 7, the carnal Christian will be characterized by the works of the flesh instead of the fruit of the Spirit. Well, how is that seen in these verses? He says, "You're still carnal here, for there is envy, strife, and divisions among you." Are you not carnal? These things are definitely works of the flesh. They're not works of the Spirit. This is not good, not good at all. So that's not what we want to do. Number 8, the carnal Christian will conduct himself in such a way that he is thinking and behaving like an unbeliever. And that's why God wants to get a hold of our thinking. And if he gets a hold of our thinking, the behaving in the Christian life will follow that. I hope you can understand and see that, okay? So Paul says in verse 3, "You guys are behaving like mere men, like the unbelievers." That's how you're behaving. This is not good, not good at all, okay? Number 9, the carnal Christian is prone to not self-evaluate or to evaluate himself from his own human biases instead of from God's word. Now in verses 3 and 4, for you are still carnal, for where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, notice they were rallying around these men. Are you not carnal? So Paul asked the Corinthians two questions. Number one, here, where there is envy and strife among you, are you not carnal? And number two, when one says, I am Paul, I am Apollos, number two, are you not still in your carnality? And they were. So these questions were designed to get them to self-evaluate, to look at themselves objectively in the Christian life. Number 10, the carnal Christian has a tendency to misfocus on people instead of focusing on Jesus Christ, beginning with the gospel. For the Christian, everything begins with believing that gospel message. Okay? And we see this in verses 4 through 7. For one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered this church, but God gave the increase. So then he who plants, neither is he who plants anything or he who waters, he's nothing, but God who gives the increase, God is everything. But we still can think wrong and listen to the wrong people instead of turning to Christ and his word for wisdom and direction in life. That's what we need to keep doing. Keep turning back to the Lord. Keep having our mind renewed with the word of God. Number 11, the carnal Christian is in danger of losing his future reward in heaven, though never his eternal salvation there. Okay? And we see this in 1 Corinthians 3:8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. So Paul planted the church, Apollos came behind and watered it, but they were one in their thinking. Just like myself and the other elders and those that speak here, we are one in our thinking, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. We have to sometimes differentiate the difference between a reward and salvation, okay? Salvation is a free gift where rewards are worked for in our post-salvation life. Salvation can never be lost, but rewards can be lost by wasting the opportunities to serve the Lord in my life. And that's why there's going to be an evaluation for the believer one day at the judgment seat of Christ, and we want to understand, and hopefully we will hear, a well done, thou good and faithful servant. Again, because what will be produced in our life will be produced by the Spirit of God. It'll be gold, silver, and precious stones. While on the other half, some people will be ashamed before him at his coming and will suffer loss of reward because their good works in their life, whether they were good or bad, they were produced by the flesh. And at the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, the fires of judgment will reveal those works. So either they're going to be worthwhile here, or they're going to be worth less, depending upon how you stack up before the Lord. Each one is going to stand one day and give an account to the Lord for that. Now, though a believer may lose a reward, what has God promised him in 3:15 of 1 Corinthians? If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Now, this verb, will be saved, here, is a future passive indicative. He'll be saved in the future at the judgment seat of Christ. Passive ways, God will save him at the judgment seat of Christ. Indicative mood, this is a fact that you can depend upon. You can take that to the bank. God is so gracious with his children, he even wants to reward them for a life lived for the glory of God and what God has promised to him, he will give to him. 1 John 5:13 says, these things have I written to you, that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants everyone to know. You see, salvation is really all of God here. So let me digress for just a minute. Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for all of our sins, and we put our faith alone in Christ alone. At that moment, we are born again. We are brought into the family of God. Then in John 10:28, Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So every believer is placed into the hand of Jesus Christ, okay? And then the hand of the Father is placed over that person, not to mention the fact that that person now has the Holy Spirit indwelling him on the inside. I mean, this is triple eternal security. My Father has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. That's absolutely true. That's what we need to bank on, and that's what we need to be pleased with what Christ has done for us. But although eternally saved, friends, we still have to make good choices while in the hands of God. Because if we make poor choices, we will just slip right back into carnality. Okay? All right, number 12. The carnal Christian oftentimes devises a plan to serve Jesus Christ on his terms and not God's, in which he apes the world instead of being distinctly separate from the world. You mean Christians do that? They do it all the time, friends, okay? They want to live the Christian life and they want to do it on their terms, not on God's terms. So they slip into carnality all too often. That's true of them as well. So let's move on to look at these 13 through 17 tonight and pick this up in what we want to study. Number 13, the carnal Christian tends to be dominated by arrogance in his carnality that manifests itself by rejecting or resisting appropriate spiritual authority and correction. So you can take your Bibles now and turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and let's read about this here for a minute, in verses 4, 18 through 21, okay? 4, 18, Paul says, "Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want?" Here's the question he asks. What do you want? "Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and with a gentle, in gentleness?" Here, that's what he's asking right here. So he says, "You are puffed up." Question, what does Paul state for the second time in this chapter is true of some of these believers? He mentions here in verse 18. Here it is. "And some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you." Now, the word puffed up means arrogant. Pride does that. We get swelled up in our thinking. Self is on the throne and we think that we are right and we are not thinking from a divine perspective in life. And this is the second time he mentioned this, as I mentioned it there. When did he mention it the first time? Well, how about in 4:6? "That none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another." And then after verse 18, he says in 4:19, "But I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power of those who are puffed up." Okay? The power of those who are puffed up. Okay? And then he mentions as well in 1 Corinthians 5:2, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed," and we'll talk about that deed in a few minutes, "might be taken away from you." You know, when certain words are repeated in Scripture, like the four times the words puffed up are mentioned, God is trying to make a point of the problem in the Corinthian church here. And that's why we could take our Bibles for just a minute, and let's put a marker here, and let's turn to Proverbs chapter 6 for a minute. Let's go back there and look at a verse or two there. Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6, 16 and 17. "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him." What's the first thing on the list? A proud look. Second thing, a lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. Number three, a heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift to running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. But the first one there again is a proud look. God hates pride. Pride, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And the number one reason people don't get saved is because of human pride. Okay? They won't trust the Lord. They think they can handle it. They think they are, or they are just plain not teachable. And you're not, they're not willing to be under and to see the truth. And they will not bend to the truth of Scripture. So again, what does God say? God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that's why, friends, we need to be humble. And this verse is mentioned not only in Proverbs 6, 16, and 17. We can go back to 1 Corinthians for a minute. But it's also mentioned in 1 Peter 5, 5, and in James 4, 6. We're not going to turn there for the lack of time, but again, the verse basically said, God resists proud peacocks, and they strut around. They're not willing to listen. They're too proud. And he gives grace, though, to the humble. You know? And that's why Paul could say, even in Galatians 2:21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes from the law, you're doing something. Then Christ died in vain. We can't get to heaven. That's why we can never get saved by doing our best or trying to keep the law. That's pride, and God resists that. We need to humble ourselves and to see it God's way, and that is the way of grace, God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Thus, pride is arrogance. Now, I've got a couple slides here that are pretty interesting. Arrogance is always the problem when you talk to people who are not willing to listen, and they may even be saved, but again, if the sin nature is dominating them, this is because, you know, a proud person can be like Ford. They think they have a better idea. And instead of following what the Scriptures have to say, they want to do it their way in the Christian life. We need to acknowledge that God's way, the grace way, is the best way. Sometimes that's hard for people to do. And that's why if you're going to have a grace orientation, demands humility. We must be willing to be spoken to be corrected, to see things from God's perspective. And that's why the psalmist says, Lord, teach me your ways. I want to know your way. I'm humble and in spirit, and I want to know your way. And oftentimes, Pastor Radke years ago used to tell people from the pulpit, people are just too dumb to run their own life, and that's why you really need to have a humble attitude so that God can show you his way. He can show you grace. Thus, in reality, everything depends upon the ability of God in life. Is that true? It is. Nothing depends upon the ability of the believer apart from choosing to yield to the Lord. And if you don't think so, maybe you are proud in your thinking. And that's why we oftentimes say, I can't, but God can. When I try, I fail, but when I just trust the Lord, then he succeeds in me and through me by the grace of God. Everything depends upon who and what God is. Nothing depends upon who and what you are. The question is, do we really believe that in our Christian life? Now, this is an interesting chart here. Look at this chart here. So when it comes to child training at home, the training ground is the home and the family, and the parents are the ones that are key in all of this, and notice there should be enforced humility, and if the kids are responding, there should be a positive response to what parents are saying. And this is what should be happening in your family by the grace of God. Now for an adult, the place where the training ground is in his soul, and he needs to have a positive volition, and he must choose then to yield to be humble in his Christian life. And that's why even unsaved people sometimes practice self-discipline, and they have got their life together, and they can even live a somewhat of a successful life, even though their destiny won't be affected, because they are self-disciplining. My brother, who's a Buddhist, is very good at self-discipline. He walks 5 miles every morning. He's 5 years older than I am. He's in way in better shape. He's not saved, but he's self-disciplined. He's made some volitional choices in his life. He's decided to do what he needs to do. When it comes to the believer, the local church is where this training ground is found, again over here, okay? And the pastor should use the Word of God in teaching us, and that's why people need to be positive in their volition to Bible doctrine. And if you're positive to Bible doctrine, God, the Holy Spirit, and all will teach you and show you the right way, because you will be humble enough to take that teaching. I trust you can understand and see how this works. Three different realms here. You know, I've given you, but this is the one that we're interested in. We need to have a positive volition to Bible doctrine. Be willing to hear the Word of God. And that's why sometimes when I teach the Word of God, it has two different effects on people. You know, people who are prideful, self-centered, stubborn, and obstinate, going, I don't know. I don't know if the Bible is what I really need to hear. I think I'll just do it on my own and go my own direction here. Or the humble person, on the other hand, he's grace-oriented. He's willing to comply, and he's willing to adapt his life to what the Word of God has to say. And this is the difference between prideful people and humble people. Okay? Which one describes you? And I trust because you're here tonight, you are humble in your teaching. You come to hear what the Word of God has to say. You're not going to be like this guy, you know. Sometimes it's hard to open your hand, but you need to. He won't let go of his pride, even though someone is reaching down a hand to give him a hand to help him up. He just refuses. No, I do it myself. I do it my own way. And that's very, very unfortunate. Just unwilling to let go of their pride. And if you're saved, you let go of your pride to get saved, didn't you? What's your problem now, or what's our problem now? Well, we tend to just slide back into be independent. Carnality can kill us in the Christian life, okay? Now, in contrast to some of these carnal believers, how does Paul manifest his humility and sense of God's sovereignty and grace in life? In 1 Corinthians 4:19, I've got the verses right here on PowerPoint, but you can look in your Bible if you'd like. He says, I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. Notice he's looking to the Lord here for direction and what he should do. I'm going to come to you shortly, but I'm going to first check in with the Lord and see if this is his will for me to come to you. Earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, so neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters the church is anything, but it's God who gives the increase. God is everything. And that's why Paul is lifting him up. Notice, in contrast to these carnal believers, how does Paul manifest his humility and sense of God's sovereignty and grace in life? Because it's God who gives the increase. Very important to understand. God is everything. And then in 4:1, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. What are servants of Christ? It's the word diakonos. We're just table waiters. That's all your pastor is. He's just a table waiter. He's just trying to teach you the Word of God and bring the Word of God to you. I'm a steward of the mysteries of God. I'm not wanting to be over. I'm just willing to be to serve wherever the Lord would have me to serve. What an attitude that Paul had here. No wonder God could use him as an apostle into the early church. And that's why he said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I am what I am by the grace of God. Paul was humble. He certainly was humble. There's no doubt about that, okay? So as you move ahead, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those that are puffed up, but the power. Notice right that right there in your thinking here. Emphasize he wants to see the power in their Christian life. Now, what does he mean by the power? How has Bible doctrine transformed you Corinthians? That's what he's saying to them. And I could just update it and say, how has Bible doctrine transformed you in your thinking? I mean, I was just as arrogant as the day is long before I was saved in my college days. And yet I had to get humble enough to get saved. And then I had to put myself under teaching so that God could even use me here in the pulpit at Grace Gospel Bible Church. This is an absolute miracle in my life. But I must have responded to some doctrine. It must have been some kind of transformation going on. And I'm not trying to brag about that. I'm just saying that God has a sense of humor. He likes to use foolish things. Look at that. He even uses me. But the kingdom of God is not just in your words and what you're saying, but in the power. Let's see that demonstrated in your life. So what do you want? This is the key question right here. What do you want? He says to the Corinthians. Shall I come to you with a rod? And that speaks of divine discipline, okay? Or in love and in the spirit of gentleness. Amazing. Parents, when you have been away and you have deposited your kids with some other person to take care of them, whether it's a babysitter, a neighbor, a friend, and maybe you took 2 or 3 days to get away, the kids needed a break from you anyways, and you went away for a couple of days to rekindle your love to your mate. When you come back and you get the report about your kids, do you have to take your kids home and then apply the rod? Or is it going to be love and it'll be the spirit of gentleness? I mean, all of us love to hear good things about our kids because they've been well behaved. And you hear from somebody, oh, they were very, very good. We're just delighted to have them. We'll take them for you anytime. Well, that would just be so wonderful to hear. You don't want to discipline them. You want to love them up when you come back. And you want to see that very thing that's true about them. Well, let's think about this for a minute. And the structure of the local church starts off with the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church. He is the chief shepherd here. Under him are the elders that rule in the church. Then there's the assistants, the servants of the deacons, and then there's a spiritually gifted congregation. Now, it would be wise for us to put right here the Word of God, because the Word of God is over even the elders here. Okay? And I have to teach the Word of God with the Word of God in mind. We are all submitting to the head of the church, Jesus Christ. So again, if there's biblical authority that's been doled out, it's because God has set this up for our thinking here. Question, do you accept God's design for the local church in the New Testament here? Now, if carnal, people buck at this. Or if you're the spiritual leader and you're carnal, they misuse their authority in this local church assembly here. How would Paul respond to these believers was determined by how the people responded to the Lord themselves. And that's why sometimes when somebody in the congregation has said something or done something that's out of place and out of character and they've disturbed some other people and there's been some rift and some friction going on between the sheep and the flock, I've had to step in and have had to say something to some people and confront some people at different times. Okay? Now, sometimes if they're carnal weak, I just want to come alongside them to help them to point out what's the right thing to do. And they oftentimes take that very well. But if they're carnal willful, I must confront them with the truth of Scripture from what I'm seeing. And if there's a disruption, I need to address that issue. And if they see it and respond, that's an absolute blessing in the church there. And if they don't and buck, then there's trouble, there's friction. And oftentimes, someone winds up leaving. Either I'm going to leave because the congregation isn't going to come in line with what the Word of God has to say. That's the ultimate authority, because the Spirit of God authored the Word of God, and that Word of God is even over me. And that's what we need to understand and note that, okay? And this is why Paul is asking them in 4:21 again, what do you Corinthians want? Shall I come to you with a rod? Shall I come to you in disciplining you? Or shall I come to you in love and with the spirit of gentleness? That's the best thing, okay? The response of the spiritual leader is in response to where a person is at in their particular heart. Are they arrogant or proud? That can be trouble. Are they humble and teachable? That can be very, very good. So again, I'm just trying to use this example. I didn't think this structure of the local church up. The Lord did. And sometimes even elders misuse and abuse their authority in the way they shouldn't do that. And then people, even from the congregation, two or more can come and can address that elder to establish the facts of what's being said. That's possible as well. Okay? Let's look at number 14. We've got to keep moving here. I'm running out of time. The carnal Christian may abuse the grace of God and become involved in sexual immorality. We're jumping ahead now to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What does he say there? It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. This is not his mother, this is his stepmother, and there was sexual immorality going on in the church. Now, sexual immorality is sex outside of a marriage relationship. And where was it going on? It was going on right within this local church among the believers there in the local church. And this sexual immorality here, once here, is mentioned two times in this particular passage. Okay? It appears that this was an ongoing, unrepentant sexual sin in the local church here. What does God say about these kind of things? What does God say about sex, first of all? Let's look at some verses. And you might want to just jot these verses down to have this better idea. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed, coitus or intercourse, is undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God promises to judge. Okay? Later on in 1 Corinthians 10:8, Paul says, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Now this comes out of Numbers 25, verses 6 through 9. It's an Old Testament account where Israel got involved with sexual immorality with the Moabites, and God brought a plague upon them. 23,000 Jews died in that incident. Okay? Colossians 3:5, therefore put to death in a practical way your members which are upon the earth. What does he mention? Fornication, sex outside of marriage situation, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And then in the second letter, he says in 2 Corinthians 12:21, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, I shall mourn for many who have sinned before me and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, lewdness, which they have practiced here. That's the second letter. So they didn't really respond in the first letter completely like they should have. So Paul has to write a second letter to address this issue. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain means to refrain. It's in the present tense. Keep on refraining. It's in the middle voice. It's to your advantage to do so. Okay? So he's mentioning a number of things here. Again, about the abuse and the grace of God and sexual immorality. Let's go to number 15 here. The carnal Christian may misunderstand the grace of God and react arrogantly towards unaddressed, unrepentant, flagrant sin in the assembly. And that's what is happening here in 1 Corinthians. It was unaddressed problem. It was unrepentant. It was flagrant sin, and it was going on in the assembly here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. Paul is saying this should have been addressed in your assembly, but it wasn't. And sometimes you know, people get saved and they're already in some type of flagrant sin in their situation, and you come alongside them to try to help them understand where this all fits in. And now that they're saved, they're excited about the Lord, but they're convicted and they're wondering what they should do. And I've had to come alongside and talk to some people in those kinds of situations. It's not always an easy thing to do. But this is different here. This is unaddressed, unrepentant, flagrant sin going on in this local church here. And I mention again what this past incident, because people get saved in all kinds of situations, sometimes even in sexual sin, okay? Now, how did these carnal Christians react to this particular sin in their local church? Well, we see in 5:2, Paul says, you are puffed up. They were proud, okay? They were arrogant. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, your glorying is not good. As if to say, we are so grace-oriented in the Corinthian church that we tolerate sexual sin openly in the assembly. That's a bad, bad testimony. These Corinthians were proud in their aspect and how they saw themselves in life. Okay? 1 Corinthians 5:2 again says, "You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that hina clause," this is a hina clause here, "that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you." Okay? They should have mourned. And instead, they were puffed up and they were arrogant in their thinking. What does the word mourn speak? It speaks of the loss of a loved one. When we lose someone near and dear to us, that brings us into mourning. That can be a very difficult situation. They should have addressed the issue. As God's word teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Well, what should they have done about it? Well, 5:2 tells us, and here's three translations again. The New King James, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." They should kick him out of the church is what this is saying. New American Standard reads it, "might be removed from your midst." A little leaven's leavening the whole lump here. The NIV really hits it well. It says, "put him out of your fellowship, the man who did this." Why is that? Because a little leaven is going to leaven and ruin the whole church there. So there needs to be confrontation in love to either correct the offender or to get them to leave the assembly. Now, we think about discipline here. I could use some examples here. There, you know, sports teams discipline their players when they don't do what they're told to do. The military can demote someone, even court-martial someone who doesn't follow the military business. Business fires people, and families all discipline those that they are involved with. Why shouldn't the church then, as an ongoing, unrepentant, open sin, why shouldn't they do the same thing? And that's why this sounds really like you're kicking the guy out of church. That's right. And that's why I would usually go to someone who's doing this with another elder. We would confront this person. We would say, "this has to change or you need to leave the church." And if that didn't do it, then I would have to speak about it publicly to the whole church. And usually that by that time, the person's so uncomfortable, they just go somewhere else. And that's kind of how that is taken care of. I've never had to do that here by the grace of God. Never have I had to do that. Although sometimes people have accused me of, I was speaking directly about them when something comes up and teaching right through a passage, and if something comes up, they think I'm zeroing in on them, and that's not necessarily true. Okay? Number 16, the carnal Christian will bring upon himself divine discipline in one or more of its various forms. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 3 through 8. Let's look at this. "For I indeed absent in the body," Paul says, "but present in spirit have already judged as though I were present. I've judged him who has so done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ." You have this authority, leaders. "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." So again, you deliver such a one to Satan. You want to get him out of the assembly, back into the world where he could puke on the world, okay? And you want to see the destruction of his flesh. He might even die. "That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." We have never had to confront this kind of sin openly in our assembly. I've had to talk to people from time to time, but we have never had to kick anyone out of church here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. Now, I remember in Duluth, when Duluth was just beginning to form as a Bible study and we were on the verge of incorporating to become a local church, there was one guy in the church who was bad-mouthing Pastor Radke, who was the pastor up at Heritage Trail at that time, and running him down into as many people as he could. And I happened to be in on that meeting afterwards with Pastor Radke, and he said, "we got to get this guy out of this church. He's going to ruin this church before it ever gets off the ground. And look what's become of Duluth and how God has used it in the past." So he said, "Dave, you're coming with me and we're going to confront this guy. You don't know him, do you?" And I said, "yeah, I know him personally." He goes, "you're not coming in." So he took another fellow. And they kicked him out of church. They told him not to come back, you know. They had to use divine discipline, and they had to confront this guy. And that's an extreme, okay? What does God promise to do to all of his children according to Hebrews 12, 6 through 8? For whom the Lord loves, notice, he chastens. He scourges every son whom he receives. Now, scourging doesn't sound like any fun at all. Not at all. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as he does with his sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate. The King James uses a much stronger word, and it says you're not born again. You're not part of the family of God. And that's absolutely not good here. Okay. So as we think of this again, let's look at this for just a minute. Again, here's an unbeliever that he's come to the message of the cross and he's rejected the message of the cross. He's lost and he's still not saved. But a person who puts his faith alone in Christ alone, immediately by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he's placed in the forever family of God, this outer circle, at the moment he puts his faith in Christ. Now in the Christian life, we can also enjoy fellowship with God, 1 John 1:3 through 10. But when we sin in the Christian life, sin takes us out of fellowship with God, and we are living carnally when that's true. We are still in the forever family of God's circle, but we are no longer in the fellowship of God's circle. Now God has to discipline us, and I could just put that word, I'll just put a D right here. He wants to discipline us to get us to repent, to get us to confess our sin, so that we can get back into this fellowship circle where God can use us and the Spirit of God will have control over us. But in this carnal state, we will just reap corruption in the Christian life. But if we confess our sin, 1 John 1:9, then we get back into fellowship. God can use us. This is the whole idea of the Christian life, of what God wants for you and what God wants for me. We need to see, keep walking in fellowship with God. We can never get out of the family of God, although we can sin and grieve God so he can't use us. But when we're in fellowship, again now, when you're in fellowship, the Holy Spirit here now is controlling you and dominating you in the Christian life, okay? Let's ask this question. What is the intended goal of divine discipline, and what is necessary to benefit from it? Well, in Hebrews 12, 9 and 10, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live this Christian life? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. They did the best they could. But he, God, he does it for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but it's painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, and that's the whole point, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained or exercised by that. Discipline is part of God's child training program. God is trying to teach us the right way from the wrong way, just like parents are trying to teach their kids, this is right, this is wrong in the Christian life. God wants to produce spiritual fruit in our life by the grace of God. He wants that for you and for me. So what happens if you react and fail to respond to God's discipline? 12:5 tells us, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, you can despise now the chastening of the Lord. And I just hate it when the Lord chastens me. Okay? And you can be then discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Those are two ways that you fail to respond. You instead react in your flesh about that. I hate it when the Lord disciplines me. Well, then don't do it. Simple. God is just trying to teach you this. Okay? Hebrews 12, 15, we need to be looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. You can fall short of God's grace. And you can become bitter. A root of bitterness can spring up and cause trouble in the assembly. And then it usually spills over. And by this, many can become defiled And that's why these type of things need to be addressed by the pastor, by the elders of the church, if it's ongoing, if it's not good, okay? What are some basic forms of divine discipline? Now, I gave you about this much space, so I understand. So you just have to look up here and take these in here, okay? God will allow you to reap corruption because of what you have sown to the flesh. He that sows to the flesh will reap corruption. That's what Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says. You can just put that verse down maybe. God will rebuke you through his word and bring conviction upon you through his various instruments. It might even be me from the pulpit saying something and you're just convicted by what I had to say. God will use personal confrontation. Maybe I'll have to speak to you. Maybe your mate will have to speak to you and be bold and say, honey, that was a mistake. You shouldn't have done that. And guys don't always take that well from the gals. But guys, who is your best friend? Isn't it your wife? You need to listen to what she has to say. God will use personal confrontation to challenge your thinking in light of all that. If you're spiritual, he'll use you. Number four, God will intervene in your life through physical wake-up calls or even death. In 1 Corinthians 11:30, they were getting drunk at the Lord's table. The Lord says, you're coming home. That's it. You're done. I've had it with you, Corinthians. And he took some of those men home. They had sin unto death there. Acts chapter 5, with Ananias and Sapphira in the early church, God killed them both as an example. Oh, man, that must have been something. Okay, number five, God will confront your carnality through appropriate church discipline. And that's what we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 5, Titus 3, 10 through 11, 1 Timothy 1:20. We can't go to all those passages, but that's just something to think about, okay? So there's five ways, are some basic forms of divine discipline. And usually God just lets you reap the corruption. You've screwed up, you've got a credit card debt 6 miles high, or $25,000 or $75,000 in debt, and God says, you live with it. But I need help. You should have woke up a long time ago. So now you can just reap the consequences for that. Okay? How was this church discipline at Corinth to be carried out? By who? What did it involve? And what purpose and ultimate reality was in view here? 1 Corinthians 5, 3 through 6. For indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are to deliver such a one to Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying, Corinthians, is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Okay? So as we think of that, what was the personal purpose of the church discipline towards the offender? For him to gag or vomit on the world and his flesh so as to repent. They're trying to get this guy who's sleeping with his stepmother to repent, to change his mind. And that's why deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now here's a picture that might bother you, but again, here's a guy who's just gone to great extremes, gotten himself puked drunk and thrown up all over himself. He's gagged on the world. You think he'd learn? He'll probably go right back to the bar the next day, okay? What was the ultimate purpose in reality regarding the offending believer? That his spirit may be saved. What does that mean? Saved from sin's power in second tense, in view of the day of the Lord Jesus, when he will be saved from sin's very presence, third tense salvation. I hope you can understand and grasp that and understand all that. Again, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What is the protective purpose of church discipline for the church? To hinder the persuasive nature of unaddressed sin. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no one in our church committing some type of sexual sin. I don't know. But if it's well known amongst the body of believers and I'm not confronting it, it's going to be very persuasive, and a little leaven's going to leaven the whole lump. I need to be active, proactive in light of this and not proactive. Your glorying, he says, is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Did the Corinthian church obey Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 2, 1 through 6 says, yes, the majority did do that. Did the carnal believer repent due to the church discipline exercised upon him? 2 Corinthians 2, 7. Yes, the church discipline accomplished its purpose in his life. Number 17, I'm running out of time here. The carnal Christian is self-occupied and turns to the world to solve his problems instead of guarding the testimony of Christ and resolving problems within the church family. That's kind of lengthy. I'll read it again. We're jumping to chapter 6 now. The carnal Christian is self-occupied and turns to the world to solve his problems. And that's what they were doing in chapter 6. They were suing each other instead of guarding the testimony of Christ and resolving problems within the church family. 6, 1 through 8. Here's 6, 1 through 4. Dare any of you having a matter against another go to law? You're going to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. The saints could handle this. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels in the future? How much more the things that pertain to this life? Come on. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Okay. Next set of verses. I say this to your shame. So it is that is there not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against his brother, and you go and you do this before the unsaved, the unbeliever. Now therefore it is already an utter failure that you would go to law against one another. Why do you rather not accept wrong? Sometimes you just need to take it. Why do you rather not let yourself be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. And then in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, these are verses that people struggle with here. Do you not know that, here's the key, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. So everything mentioned after this is pointed to people who are unrighteous or unsaved. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Why is that? Because they are unrighteous. That's why they won't receive it. You with me? And then he goes on to say, and such were some of you before you were saved. I mean, I can fall right into that group from my college days. But you're washed. You were sanctified, set apart. You were justified, declared righteous in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. This is an amazing statement here of Scripture that we need to understand. Verses 18 through 20, he commands them to flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, because they belong to God. So you might have made a decision here to go through the door and to be saved. And if you're not, that's a decision you need to make. You need to get off the broad road and get on the narrow road and stay on that road and not fall into carnality like Pilgrim did as he was moving towards the celestial city in his future. And we're all moving towards the celestial city as well. Let's pray and we'll be done. I'm over by 2 or 3 minutes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the study on the carnal mind. All of us tend to fall into that carnal mind when we're just not thinking. That's the factory setting we have from our first birth. It takes the Spirit of God to override that, to hold the flesh in the place of practical death, so we can yield ourselves alive unto God and dead to sin. Thank you again for Jesus Christ and for the salvation he's wrought for us. We commit our time to you tonight, praying again that you're spoken to hearts and people understand these truths. and could hide these principles and think about these principles in their life. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.